Good morning. I always feel weird saying good morning after I've already been talking to you, but I feel like I have to say good morning. It's like I'm switching hats, and so now I'm saying something else. I don't know why I'm sharing that. I just thought you should know. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask that you'd open them up. This is going to sort of be the pace that we'll be going at throughout the rest of the study through the Pentateuch. We're in chapters 5 through 11 this morning. And so obviously we are not going to be able to flip over every rock. And we're obviously also not going to be able to read all of this. But as we go through the Pentateuch over the next months, we're going to take sometimes 5 to 10 chapters at a time, and sometimes we're going to be stuck on one verse for the morning. So that's kind of the path forward here as we're moving along. As we're looking in Genesis 5 through 11, I believe the way that we're supposed to be reading these chapters this morning is with the same hopeful expectation that Eve had as she would have been walking through this. Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy, and we'll get to that in a moment. The genealogy of the line of Seth, Adam, and then Seth, and on through his children. And Eve would have been alive for probably most of chapter 5. I sort of miss this in our reading sometimes, thinking that this guy lived this long and then he died, and this guy lived this long and then he died, because we're not used to seeing our great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But as we're reading in chapter 5, things were a little bit different before the flood. And so I think we're to be reading these verses with the same expectation that Eve had, that we ended last week with the birth of Seth, that maybe this next one is my Redeemer. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, we saw last week that in the curse specifically to the serpent, God said that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the snake. And it's pretty clear in chapter 4 that Eve just expected that to be her firstborn son, Cain. And of course, she was gravely disappointed in Cain, and it clearly wasn't Abel, because Cain had killed him. And so at the end of chapter 4, she says at the birth of Seth, perhaps this is the one. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And so I think that we're to read these chapters as we're finishing up this prologue to the Pentateuch, to Genesis here, 1 through 11. We're to be reading this with the same hopeful expectation that Eve had, with each successive generation saying, perhaps this is the one who will come and save us. Now, if you know anything about these chapters, as you probably do, most of us have probably read Genesis 1 through 11. You already know that our hopeful expectation is to be met with the sharpest disappointment, isn't it? Chapter 5 here is a genealogy. Now, genealogies, maybe they don't excite you very much. I think they're some of the most important, maybe not exciting is the word, but some of the most important chapters in the Bible. We've got Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 with the genealogy of Jesus. We've got here Genesis chapter 5, the genealogy of Adam down to Noah. We've got the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 there. All of these are important, and they tell us something specifically. And so I would love to take a number of weeks just to go through chapter 5 and look at each of these people, but we just don't have time for that this morning. Inevitably, there's going to be some things that we probably skip over today in 5 through 11 that you have questions about. And so you can feel free to talk to me or email me or talk to Mike or James. Any of us would be happy to talk about the details of these chapters, but it's just not our focus this morning. So if you remember, In the first week, I said that the theme of this book, these five books together, is divine mercy toward a wayward people. I think that best sums up the theme of the Pentateuch, divine mercy for a wayward people. And we are only in chapter 5 now, and haven't we already seen a wayward people? I mean, the fall of man happened, and then Cain murders his brother. We've got a wayward people on display. We see that in the actions of our first parents. And as we continue down through each generation, we see this waywardness spiral out of control. But as we look at this backdrop of a sinful, dying people under judgment, we need to recognize the divine mercy that God has graciously shown us. Mike just prayed about it. Adam and Eve sinned. And God, in pronouncing the curse, promised them in the gospel that he would come and save his people. We don't deserve that. We don't deserve any of this. In fact, as we walk through this book together and we see this wayward people develop into a nation of wayward people, every time we are going to see God in his mercy and in his grace displaying his love for his people in the promise of his coming son. Every time the human race rejects the good that comes from God and decides to go after his own desires, God's mercy and grace is shown all the more brightly. So chapter 5 here is a genealogy, which usually bore us. But I want us to read it as Eve would, expecting to find the one who would crush the head of the snake. It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Abel. Maybe it's Seth. I'm not going to read all the chapter, but I just want you to look. There's a common theme in a genealogy. What's the common theme? Look at verse 8. Here's Seth. Or verse 6. Let's start in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years. That's impressive. And had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. That's the common theme in this chapter. Seth died. Enosh died. Kenan died. Mahalalel, great name, died. There's one exception in the chapter. His name's Enoch. And we're told that there in verse 34 that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He lived 365 years. We don't have much more explanation than that, other than to say perhaps long, long life on this cursed, sin-stricken planet is not the blessing that we think it is. But notice, Enoch himself was not the skull crusher either, but he was an example of godliness among a group of ungodly men. You have, this person was born, he fathered a son, he died. That son fathered a son, he died. That son fathered a son, he died. And if you read this correctly, I think we're to read this as Eve would, with the expectation that each generation that comes is the one who will finally reverse the curse. How sad is it to think? We don't know how long Eve lived or when she died, but it's likely that she lived through a number of these years. Adam lived to be 930 years old. That means he was there almost up to the time of the flood, if the numbers perfectly work out here. He saw the corruption that developed on this earth because of his sin. And Eve, his wife, would have sat there alongside him and watched each new grandson be born with the hope that this is the one who will come and finally redeem us. I've watched this person die. I've watched this person die. I've watched this person fall into sin. I've seen corruption over here and over here. Perhaps this next one is the one who will do away with it. That's, I think, how we're supposed to read chapter 5. I mean, how devastating is it? Death, 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 death. All the way down to Lamech. Look at what Lamech says there in verse 28. Lamech had lived 182 years. He fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, because Noah's name means rest. So Lamech names his son Rest, saying, hopefully this is the one who will bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. Maybe this son will be the one who redeems us from the curse, because my grandmother has told me about this every time a new son has been born, that maybe this is the one who will do it. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. The promise hadn't been forgotten, but with each successive generation, it became more clear just how bad things were. That's, I think, the purpose of chapter 5. Moving us into chapter 6, the story of Noah begins, and you know this story as well, but look at verse 5. This is the state of humanity at this point. There's obviously lots and lots of people. It's been 1,000 years. You can make lots of people in that amount of time. Verse 5, they're at least a large group of people on the earth. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You want to describe something as wicked? That's the way to do it. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is exactly it. This is the problem right here. This is where Paul writes Romans 1 through 3 from. Just look at this description of the human heart. He's not talking about animals. He's not talking about angels. He's not talking about aliens from another planet. He's talking about us, okay? These are the people that he's talking about. Humanity. He's talking about your heart and my heart. And this is the description of it. Every intention, every desire of my heart, everything purposed in the heart of man was only evil. That's the only thing produced in man's heart is evil. That's the state of the planet. And it was only evil continuously, perpetually. It's all the heart could intend. Now, when I think about the word evil, I think zombies and witches, because I think that's what Hollywood's made me think of. There's pitchfork and there's horns and there's red and there's fire. That's what I think of when I think evil. But think back here in the context of Genesis to the garden, to the promise of the snake. That's the last time we really saw the word evil. So I think that's what we're meant to be thinking here in this verse, chapter 6, verse 5. Good only comes from God. He defines and gives us good. Right? This is what we talked about over the past couple of weeks, that Adam's experience in the garden was the only thing that he received was good. I mean, it's exactly what we want, isn't it? What a wonderful experience. That's all that Adam ever experienced was good. And the source of the good was the Father. James tells us this. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. That's all that Adam knew. And he was given these two choices here from the snake. Either you follow God and you live in ignorance was sort of the lie there. That he's not letting you live your full experience. Or you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the last time we saw this word evil that's described in the intentions of the thoughts in the heart of man. You eat this and you'll have the knowledge of good and evil. And the idea here is that good comes only from God and it's all that Adam was experiencing. But listen, if you eat this fruit, you get to decide what's good and what's evil. That's essentially what's going on there, is that the reason that this is good, as we saw in chapter 1 with the creation of the earth, is not because God discovered that it was good, but because God declared it to be good. So when he created something and he said, it's good, he's not saying, wow, look, I found a thing that's good. He's saying, I am declaring that this thing is good. So anything that comes from God, he declares is good. And the snake says, listen, you don't have to live like that anymore. Because if you eat this, you'll have the knowledge of what's good and what's evil. And so when you see something or make something or have something, you get to declare it as either good or evil. And Adam and Eve said, I like that. That sounds good. I want to give myself what I think's good. I want to name it as good. And so here we are 5 chapters later in chapter 6. It's almost an experiment here. Can the human race actually declare things good and get it right? Verse 5, no, look. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everything we desired, everything we did, that we declared to be good, we weren't declaring these things to be evil. We were declaring these things to be good. The only thing that came out of it was evil. And the result that the human race was now defining everything they wanted as good. It's been flipped upside down. We see that in Romans chapter 1, don't we? I mean, we've seen Romans chapter 1 over and over for the past few years, that the created order's flipped upside down. We're meant to worship the creator, but instead we worship the creature. In other words, this is the good thing, but we're declaring this is the good thing. We're supposed to do this, but instead we do this, because we've decided what's good and what's evil. Now, our definitions of evil, I think, have maybe been messed up a little bit, probably have been. Because we want to think of evil as just the worst things that we can possibly think of. Obviously, Cain murdering Abel is an evil thing. But we don't want to think about just our normal everyday sins that we commit as evil. We want to think of them as just issues that we have. We redefine terms all the time, don't we? Talking about the person behind their back feels so good. The heart's defined it as good because it makes them feel better about myself. So we call it just light fun or whatever you want to call it. That's evil. My wife doesn't satisfy my needs. I finding my satisfaction in the arms of another feels good. That for me is good. No, it's evil. We redefine these things with terms, but the way that Scripture says, if it doesn't come from God, if it's not defined by him as good, then it is in fact evil. And the only thing that our hearts are able to produce is evil. In fact, the things that we do are actions borne out by the evil intentions of our heart. Moses says here, the human heart's only capable of intending evil. So any action a person takes based upon the intention of their heart's rooted in sin, because it's motivated by, I define what's good based upon what I feel, not what God says. This is a bleak start to the book, isn't it? That's the point of the prologue here. It's been 1,000 years and humanity is so corrupted that Moses describes it in verse 6 as grieving the Lord to the heart. That's the situation in humanity. It's never pretty to look at ourselves in our fallen state, is it? I don't like it any more than you do. That's how the book begins, though. These first 11 chapters here give us sort of the launching pad for the rest of the book to say, here's the problem. We've got the promise there in seed form in chapter 3. How is this going to be overcome as we walk through the rest of the story? I mean, again, how wonderful is the answer to our catechism question in light of this? Does Christ's death mean all my sins can be forgiven? Because the reality is, I grieve God to the heart because of the evil that my heart intends in my natural fallen state. Does Christ's death mean all my sins can be forgiven? Yes. That's the situation there, up to verse 5 of chapter 6. Now we move on to Noah's story. Who built the ark? Noah. Who built the ark? Brother Noah built the ark. Sorry. So this is the situation. There's fallen humanity. Everything's corrupted. And so God sends a flood to wipe out fallen humanity. Started over here with the one faithful man on earth. Because that's how Noah is described. He's described as a faithful man. He's described as someone who walks with God. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We've already seen Lamech say, perhaps he's the one. We've been looking for this one who's coming. Here is a picture of a righteous man who's blameless. He walks with God. What if, let's look at this through the eyes of the reader there. Let's say everything evil was wiped off the face of the earth and the only person left was this righteous man. Is that going to solve our problems? Is he finally the one? If we just start over with one, is he finally the one? Well, if you look ahead to chapter 9, verse 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Noah dies. Noah doesn't defeat death. In fact, in chapter 9, we're not going to go through this, because I don't even really know the answer to this. Something happens with Noah, with Ham, his son. Noah curses Ham's race, from whom the Canaanites come, which are to be the enemy of the Israelites for the rest of the story here in the Pentateuch. And chapter 11 tells us that finally everything's right in the world. Not exactly. That's not how it starts. After the flood, flip back to the beginning of chapter 9. After the flood comes. God, in his judgment, wipes out sinful man. The only person left is Noah. The floods go back into the oceans. The boat sitting on dry land, Noah, his sons, his wife, their wives come out. And God reiterates the mandate to fill the earth to Noah. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what he told Adam. That's what he told Adam at the creation of man. Here's what you're to do. You're to be fruitful. You're to multiply. You're to fill the earth. You're to spread out over the earth as image bearers. You are to bear my image to the earth so that when people see you, they think of me and they worship and obey. That's the mandate. And so what we expect as readers by the time we get here to chapter 9 is that now mankind will start to listen to God and obey him. That's got to be what happens. Look, I'm looking here. I know there's a lot of Bible left. But right now here in chapter 9, this has to be the point where mankind starts to listen to God and worship and obey him like Adam was supposed to do in the garden. They're supposed to go out and fill the earth. That's what's going to happen. But we get to chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, they said, these are all the people. Chapter 10 is the genealogy of the three sons of Noah. And there's a lot of generations, so we're a number of years later now. Verse 4, they, that's all the people on the earth, said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And you're like, you don't get it. God just told Noah, be fruitful and be dispersed over the face of the earth. And mankind, probably a couple thousand years later maybe, says, let's build a city with a tower because there's too many people to occupy this plot of land, so we got to go up on top of each other, and let us make a name for ourselves because the last thing on earth that we want to do is fill the earth as image bearers. Because what's implied there in filling the earth as image bearers is that we are making God's name known. But we don't want to do that. What we want to do instead is we want to make a name for ourselves and stay in this one spot. Every time God has given a mandate, we've done the exact opposite so far. Because every intention, thoughts of our heart were only evil continually. So Moses here writes about the Tower of Babel and puts verse 4 in there so that we know exactly what's going on here. God doesn't have anything against skyscrapers. That's not what's going on in the Tower of Babel story. The issue is that we're not fulfilling our divine mandate to go out as image bearers spread across the globe to subdue it and to be making his name known on the earth. They say, we don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. That would be bad. I mean, do you see the reasoning and the thinking there? It's man's corrupt heart again. God said it's good for you to be dispersed across the globe. Man said it's bad if we're dispersed across the globe. Here's what we're to learn from this chapter. The flood, the removal of all the wickedness from the face of the earth without an actual heart change, did nothing to solve the problem of sin. Do you know what I start to think sometimes? I start to think, if I were to pack up my stuff and I were to move up to some frozen tundra all by myself and there was nobody around me and it was just me, I would have no problems ever again for the rest of my life. You ever think like that? I mean, it sounds nice, doesn't it? Sometimes just to go off by yourself in a cabin for like 6 months. What if we removed every single evil person off the face of the planet and the only one left is the one who does what he's supposed to do? Well, guess what? The human heart and its problem of sin still remains. The main problem is your heart. Even if every single person off the face of the earth, if they were gone and only you were left, your problem would remain because apart from the new heart and the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, the thoughts and intentions of your heart are only evil continually. The issue's right here. Now that's what's so good about the Pentateuch as we move forward. By the time we get to the end, I mean all the way there at the end of Deuteronomy, as they're about to enter into the promised land, we don't want to skip too far ahead here, but as they're about to enter into the promised land, Moses says this, and we read it the first week, I know after I die that we're going to spiral back into the same thing that happened after Adam and happened after Noah and happened after Abraham over and over. It's happened again. So I know when I'm gone, it's going to happen again. What you need is not good land and good food and good people. That's not going to solve your problem. He says what you need is a new heart. Now the good news is, someday God is going to come and he's going to indwell his people and he's going to give them new hearts. That's the hope, the promise. That's the divine mercy that's shown to the wayward people in this book. It takes a long time to develop and get there, but that's the promise. That look, listen, look for this. Pray for it. Worship God. It's coming. The new heart is coming. The new heart will be here, which means that every thought and intention of the heart someday will be governed by the Spirit of God. And so that what comes out of it is God's desires, not man's desires. In other words, someday God himself will be the one inside of you to define what's good. Because you can't do it. Someday the Spirit of God will come. Give us new hearts. Sanctify us. The people here in chapter 11, they build a city. They stack on top of each other instead of moving out. Exact opposite of obedience. And God himself had to do the dispersing. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8. So the Lord dispersed them. He said, this isn't working. They're not listening. I'm going to confuse their languages so they can't understand one another. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. It's really Babel, but everyone says Babel, so I'll say Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So people got over the face of the earth, but it wasn't through obedience. It was again through judgment. And we have another genealogy. Moses follows the line of Shem down to a man named Terah. And we find out about his three sons, one of whom is named Abram. Abram and his wife Sarai, we're told, left their land and headed toward the land of the Canaanites. And so here we are thinking at the end of the prologue, as we're about to launch into the actual book, here's a son of Adam and Eve headed into the snake pit. Is he perhaps the one who will redeem us? That's how the rest of the book launches. There's a man named Abram. He's been dispersed over the face of the earth. Human heart is a problem. There's no solving it through getting rid of everything on the planet. If he's still here, there's not a solution there for it. Man's all over the earth now. Here's a man from this line from whom the promised one was to come, and he's headed into the land of Canaan, the cursed people. There's something up with this one. Is he perhaps the one who will redeem us? That's how the prologue ends and the story begins. And you can see why, you see the way the book's been set up for us. It's actually a pretty exciting narrative when it's framed in these terms, I think. Man began in paradise and because of his own choices found himself in prison. A son is foretold who will come from this line and finally defeat sin and death and redeem this fallen race. But the question we're left asking at the end of this chapter is, who will it be and when will he come? And I think if we read the Pentateuch the way that we're supposed to read it, we read it with an expectation and a hope that we are the generation that will get to see the promised one who will come and crush the head of the snake. That's how I come out of chapter 11. I go, maybe this will be the generation where the Son will come and crush the head of the snake and give the new heart and redeem his people. And then you go, that's happened already. We're on the other side of the cross. The Son has come. He has crushed the head of the snake. He has redeemed his people. He has given us a new heart. He has indwelt us with his Spirit. We can please him by worshiping and obeying because he has made it possible for us. The chapter ends here. His enemies are not simply the snake, but it's the human heart itself. And we're looking for this promised one, and we're asking, how will he be fully human? How is he to be fully human from this line and yet have a heart that only intends good perpetually? I think we come out of chapter 11 already answering the question for ourselves. We have to have someone who's fully human, and we have to have someone who's fully God. Because we had the fully human Noah there, and he failed. It has to be someone divine, perhaps a man who is also God. And we look forward to the coming of Christ. And we, as believers now on the other side, look back and we say, thank you, Father, for the work of your Son who came and redeemed us. And as we move forward through this book, we're going to see in seed form the promises of the coming of this Messiah. Isn't it so good that we get to live on this side of the cross? We get to live reaping the benefits of what these people hoped and looked for. That's the book of Hebrews tells us, where we're going to get to in a while. What a wonderful Savior we have, that he would come and save a people like us. Our hearts defining everything evil as good. He would come and save a people like us, live in our place, die to pay the penalty we owe, raise to new life, call a people to himself, save us from our sins. Amen. And he has come and he has done that. Why don't we worship him this morning at the Lord's table here? We celebrate that the Savior has come and he has called a people to himself. And so this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, take this meal celebrating what he's done for you, that he has saved you, that he has called you, that he's given you a new heart. Worship him for it. Proclaim it in what you do here. If you're not a believer, just let this pass you by. Take this time to consider your heart. Consider what the Savior has done. Come to him. We sang about earlier, all who are weary and heavy laden, stricken with sin, he is good to save. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Every time we open it and peer into these descriptions of ourselves, be nauseating to look at just how wicked we are. That we can even fool ourselves into thinking, well, I think good things sometimes. To know at the core of ourselves in our natural state, even those things come from wicked intentions. We don't even want to think like that. But Father, we thank you that your word examines our hearts. It pierces us to the core. And it's right there where the Spirit of God points our hearts to Jesus, applies the gospel. We thank you for the convicting work of your Spirit. We thank you that you've given us new hearts in Christ. That this problem that began in the fall has been solved in Christ, and that we now wait with eager expectation of the coming of the Son, where all of our sin will be gone. The remnants of indwelling sin, this battle within us that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, will be no more, because there will be only good in our glorified bodies with Christ. Father, we look forward to that day. We look forward to the day where we will be with you and be like you, where the thoughts and intentions of our heart will be only good continually because of what Christ has done. Father, be with us now as we sin. May we be quick to repent. May we be a people who don't rely on doing the right thing so that we could make it into heaven, but that our reliance would be on the work of Christ. Father, would he be glorified this morning? That is our prayer. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.